All right. Tonight, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to start the book of Job this evening. And just a little bit about the book of Job. And I don't want to, Lord willing, we'll get through chapter one. Knowing myself, I don't know if we'll get through it. It's possible. But I want to take our time, at least in the beginning here. And now, you know, when you read a book like, when you see the book of Job, you know, the natural inclination is to think, well, the author must be Job himself. And there is good reason to believe that it could be Job. There are others who believe that the author is unknown, but due to this, when you read the book of Job, it reads like an eyewitness account. And he even uses himself, he speaks to himself in the first person by using words like I and things of that nature. So it leads you to believe that Job was actually writing the book. So that is a very good assumption to make, is that it was written by Job. And there's another possibility of the author, and that could be Moses. It's a good possibility. Remember Moses, before he came in back to Egypt, after he left Egypt, having spent 40 years in Egypt, he went to the backside of the desert for another 40 years and in the land of Midian. And you'll understand why Midian is very close to this area called Uz, which is where this book takes place, is in the land of Uz, which is very close by Midian, where Moses would have spent 40 years. And remember, he was there because his he was married to one of Jethro's daughters. And so he was there for 40 years, tending his father-in-law's sheep. And so Moses is a very good possibility. And another reason is because of the way the book, the layout, the things that it speaks of, makes this sound like it's in the very early part of Genesis. In fact, the date of this book is somewhere between the flood judgment. Remember, it was in Genesis chapter 7 that the global flood came upon the entire earth. And so we know everyone died in that flood on the earth, but Noah and his wife, and then Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives as well. So a total of 8 people on the ark are the only human beings that survived that flood judgment, along with all the animals. And so when that ark came resting on top of Mount Ararat, somewhere in Turkey, they began to disembark the boat at a certain time, and it was Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives that began to repopulate the earth. And so somewhere between this flood and after the flood, when they came out, somewhere between that time and then somewhere between that time and 1445 BC, we believe is when this took place. Very early in the book of Genesis, but probably after chapter 11 in Genesis. Not that it's a really huge deal, but it is considered one of the oldest books in the Bible. And it's not the first one in the canon that we have Genesis. But Job is right there somewhere in that beginning part of Genesis. That's where it took place. And as far as themes go in the book of Job, many of you have heard of the phrase, the patience of Job. And so patience in suffering is certainly a theme, but it's not the only theme. I began to think about, what about this? God's glory revealed in suffering. God's glory revealed in suffering, and that's just my own opinion. I don't think there's any right or wrong about these things, but let me ask a question. Was God glorified through the trials and the sacrifices of Job? Now, if you've read the book of Job, you know what I speak of. If you haven't read the book of Job or have never heard of it at all, we will certainly find out that God was glorified through Job's life, just like he was glorified through the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul's life, and certainly Jesus Christ. And I believe that God's glory can be revealed in an individual through their time of suffering. You know, when you think of Paul, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, God speaking to Ananias, remember, after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He was going there to arrest every Christian that he could. But on the way there, the Lord met him in a very powerful way. And Paul, as a result of that experience with Christ on the road, he gave his heart to Christ and he was blind for a handful of days. But you'll remember that a man named Ananias came and prayed for him. And then the Lord said to Ananias, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," speaking of Paul, who was Saul at that time. His name was changed to Paul. "For he was a chosen vessel of mine to do what? To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Notice this in verse 16. He says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that is a motif that none of us like. Nobody likes suffering. Raise your hand if you like suffering. Okay, only one person. Praise the Lord. You're sick, aren't you? No. No, none of us like suffering. We don't wake up one day and go, you know, I'm looking forward to suffering today. You know, that sciatic nerve, I hope it kicks in because I want to be in agony all day. So, you know, we don't do that. But there is something about suffering, and especially if you're suffering for the Lord's sake. And if you're a believer and you're suffering, sometimes the Lord heals you, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes there is a certain amount of time that the Lord allows you to be in a strait and to be in difficulty. And know that it's not to punish you. You know, so often we have this bizarre idea that whenever we go through any kind of struggle or trial, especially when it's pain related of any kind, whether it's physical or heart pain, whatever it is, that we automatically assume, well, there must be sin in my life. Well, I got news for you. There's probably sin in your life all the time. You know, because the Bible says that we've all sinned. But, you know, there may not be anything, you know, besetting sin, perhaps. Maybe there's nothing like that. But we are sinners. Even though we are born again, we were born sinners. Thank God we have this new nature, the Spirit of God in us, right? But it's not because of sin necessarily, although it's good to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, is this thing that has happened to me, is this a result? You're trying to get my attention." It's healthy to ask that question with the Lord in prayer. But it could have nothing to do with it. And there's ample evidence in the Bible concerning that. But there was another time that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he had some kind of thorn in the flesh, some kind of malady. And it says that, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that God had given him," he says, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," God said to him this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul said, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." Notice who it's for. Suffering because you've done something wrong, well, that's on you. But to suffer for the Lord's sake, there is glory and honor in that. When you are persecuted or when you're going through something and you're doing it, it's happening because of what the Lord is doing in your life. Maybe the way somebody's responding to your witness in the world, in the workplace, in the home. And he goes on, he says, "For when I am weak, I am strong." And so can God be glorified in a person's life? He certainly was in the Apostle Paul's life. We're going to see that he is going to be in Job's life. But what is the best example of them all? Is Jesus Christ. Was his life glorified in and through the Father? Was it glorified for the Father? Yes, it was. Remember in John 17? In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said this. It says, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And through Jesus' death on the cross, he glorified the Father. And the Father glorified the Son. And he is the best example of this. Because of all the people in the world, Jesus truly wasn't one where he deserved to die. Of course, we know that he had to die. He was born to die. The scriptures had foretold for hundreds, even a few thousand years, that he would go to the cross and pay the penalty for this, for our sin and for the punishment that we deserve. He took upon himself. And so Jesus was glorified, and he glorified his Father at his death and certainly in his resurrection. So, but if the theme of the book of Job is to answer the question of why do the righteous suffer, because some have thought, well, that's certainly a theme of the book. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, if it is, the question doesn't appear to be answered in this book. But is God, is he glorified through Job's suffering? I think it is. And I think we will see that as we go along, because see, Satan saw Job as untouchable. We're going to read that tonight. Satan saw Job as untouchable until the Lord allowed him. Satan had to go before the throne of God and receive permission to mess with Job. That's the Rob Kellogg vernacular. To mess with Job, he wasn't just able to do whatever he wanted. He had to go before the throne of God. And only God knew what Satan could not know. And that is, throughout Job's trials and all of his suffering that he would go through, that he would still trust in the Lord and not curse him, which was something that Satan was hoping Job would do. But Job did not do it. Most people would. But God knows something that Satan doesn't know. God knew he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He knows the words before we speak, and so it's really folly if you think of it. This created being, Satan, Lucifer was his original name. Wouldn't he know that God knows all things? You'd think that he would, but see, such is the nature of sin. It makes you demented. You're not thinking clearly. Didn't he know? Didn't Lucifer, didn't Satan know who Job really was? He did. God did. But Satan didn't. Because remember, there is only one being in the whole universe that is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. In all places at once. There is only one being that has those three attributes. Only one. And that's God. Only him. No one else. Not even Satan. And it's a book. This book of Job is a book about a real man in history. Yes, this is considered a poetic book. And the way it's written, yeah, it is. There's some poetry to its form. But it's not an allegory. It's not just a cute children's story. And it's not so cute, actually. I don't know what mother or father would read their son, you know, that to bed and say, have a good night, son. You know, we'll talk about boils later, you know. But it was a real man in history. And we know this because there are two New Testament references to Job. The first one is a direct one. James, if you remember, was Jesus' half-brother. James, in chapter 5, verse 10, he says this in the New Testament. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And when we get to the end of Job, you will see that. And it's a spoiler alert, I've already spoiled it, but God is going to bless this man double from when he started. And also Paul in 1 Corinthians, he directly quotes from the 5th chapter of Job. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, and here he quotes Job 5, verse 13. He says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And so here we have not only Paul the apostle, but we also have James, the Lord's half-brother, writing about Job, a very real person, not just a story. The Bible is not stories. as we get into this, the book is going to bring into mind a lot of questions that individuals throughout history have had. And some of them you already know. One is, why do the righteous suffer? You know, should the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? There seems to be a problem with that in our minds, and naturally so. We think that the wicked deserve judgment, but those who are righteous, who are doing right things, they should have the house on the hill, you know, on Lake Avenue with the, you know, grand piano and the foyer and, you know, and all the cars and all that stuff and a bluff to look out on the lake and the sunshine and everything. We, you know, that's what we think, right? It's actually not a bad idea. If any of you got a house like that, you know, invite us over, you know. But that's what we think. Should the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? It seems to be a problem there. And secondly, does Satan have carte blanche to inflict or cause harm to anyone based on his own whims and desires? I just want to mess with this guy today. Does he have that carte blanche, that blank check to just do what he wants to do? No, he doesn't. And we're going to see that. And what does it mean to be a good counselor and a good friend? We're going to see Job had three friends, and they were miserable counselors. These are the kind of friends that you wouldn't want to have. Who needs enemies if you've got these three guys? But what does it mean to be a good counselor and to be a good friend? And are we able to rightly judge the causation of things that happen in people's lives? Oh, that happened to him. Oh, you know, it's because he's a sinner. She, you know, because she did this thing back in 1985, it's catching up to her. It's biting her now. Look at that, right? So we immediately run to these ideas, and we have to be really, really careful when we do that because we have no clue. Because sometimes a person can be walking with the Lord and doing, and their things are going great, and they could go through one of the most calamitous experiences of their life, and I've seen it. Over the years, I've seen really great people who are just walking closely with the Lord, and it just seems like there's a month where one week their spouse dies, the very next week their mother dies, the third week their sister is killed in a car accident, calamity upon calamity upon calamity, and you're just like, and then the fourth week, you know, they lose their job and their dog bites them who's never bit them before. You know, I mean, it's just horrible how you see some people's life and you just scratch your head and you're like, oh my gosh, I hope that never happens to me. There must be, you must have done something really wrong. You know, God has not really pleased you. You better search your heart. You better pray about that. And see, we run there with our hearts, and it's so wrong. It's so unfair. And I wonder what would happen if the Lord could just speak through all of that noise and say, all of you are wrong. Every one of you, the friends of this person who's gone through this calamitous month, you're assuming that there's a problem with me and them. There's no problem at all. But I'm doing something in them. They're going to come through like gold. At the end of this trial, there's going to be something I'm going to do in them. I'm going to reward them. But you can't see it because all you see is blame. And we're going to see that these men in Job's life are doing that very same thing. And we do the same thing. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. We all have this nature within us, if we're not careful, that just is so ugly. You know, we have this new nature, the Spirit of God indwelling us. But, you know, I liken the Spirit of God as like the Spirit just standing on top of the lid of this old nature that wants to express itself. You know, the Holy Spirit standing over that little hole, you know, that lid that you know, on the road, you know, when you're walking down the street, the what do they call those things? Sewer, manhole. Yes, a manhole. And your old nature is just bubbling, just wanting to express itself, and the Holy Spirit's just standing on top going, not going to happen. But you have the ability to say, I want to do this. And the Holy Spirit, really? You want to do that? Really? You want to do that? Are you sure you want to? Yes, I'm sure. Okay. And he goes, all right. Let's see how this goes. And then we find ourselves in trouble. And he goes, you want me to come back? Yes, Lord, I messed up. Okay, I'm coming back. Stand on the lid. And we have that ability, don't we? That's scary. Because we can allow our flesh to rise to the surface at any time. But are there spiritual benefits to suffering? There are. There are spiritual benefits. I have no idea what. No, just kidding. In Romans, it says this. Therefore, in Romans 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, tribulations, it produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, right? So, is there spiritual benefits to tribulations and suffering? Yeah, there is. And some of the greatest characters in the Bible, David, the King David being one of them, he understood this very well. Jesus certainly knew more than anybody. The Apostle Paul knew. But what can we learn about God's character and his dealings with Job? We're going to see that. We're going to see God's character and how he dealt with Job. We're going to learn about the character of God in this book as well. And does God have foreknowledge, and is he a God of justice and vindication? Yes, to both of those things. And we're going to see that. He does have foreknowledge. He knows all things. Does he vindicate his servants? Yes, he does. And sometimes it's not on our timetable. Sometimes it's not when we want him to, because our time is always. I want to be vindicated now. I want my way right away. Now would be nice, Lord. Why haven't you done it by now? Why haven't you vindicated me? When others have been falsely accusing me and doing these things, why haven't you come to my rescue right now, Lord? And the Lord's answer may be, well, I'm doing something in you. And you know what? You may not understand anything, and I may not vindicate you even on this earth. Maybe I will. You know, and it's up to him. Do you trust God in your calamities? Do you trust the Lord? And we can shake our heads, and I think that we want to believe that. But when we're going through it, we want to go through it quickly. But we want to be vindicated. Sometimes we are, and sometimes it takes an awful long time. And some people never get vindication on this side. On this side. But these and other questions we're going to look at as we get into this. Now, the outline of this chapter is really interesting. The first five verses of this chapter, we're just going to look at chapter 1 tonight, Lord willing. The verses 1 through 5 really introduces us to Job as a person, his family, his wealth, and his piety. Yes, his righteousness, practically what he did. And these first five verses take place on earth. And it'll be very clear to you when we're on earth. And then in verses 6 through 12, we look at the origin of the conspiracy against Job, how Satan came against Job, and the conversation that took place in heaven, which is a mind blower for most people. But that takes place in heaven, verses 6 through 12. And finally, verses 13 through 22 it chronicles Job's losses, his initial losses. He loses his family. He loses most of his wealth. And that takes place on earth. And so you have taking place on earth, taking place on heaven, and then taking place on earth again. So let's read Job chapter 1. It won't take long, and then we'll go and we'll start looking at it a little bit closer. Notice in verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz. How would you like to live in the land of Uz? When I think of Uz, I think of those Utz, you know, the pretzels, you know, that you buy. The land of Utz, but it's the land of Uz. It's a land of Uz. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, notice, blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the day of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day, now it's shifting now to heaven. This is a heavenly view here. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we're back on earth again. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Amazing. Amazing. And it's going to get a lot worse for Job. This was like phase one of a two-phase project that Satan had in his mind. And God allowed phase one. God's even going to allow phase two when we get to chapter two. But again, remember, in all of this, God loved Job. His own expression of who Job was as a person, we've already read. He was an upright man. He was a good man. And so why does God do that to a good man? I don't know. I really don't know. But I know something is at the end of this, when we get to the end of this book, Job is going to make a statement in chapter 42 that's going to blow all of us away. He's going to know something about God that very few people know about God. And you know, when we say that we want to know God, it doesn't mean that he's going to harm you. It doesn't mean that he's going to allow you to be harmed. But you know, I find that as much as I say it, and I'm like, "Lord, I really want to know you, and I really want to have that fellowship with you," and I, you know, what I'm really saying is I want those warm, fuzzy feelings when I'm sitting in my Lazy Boy recliner, and it's reclined, and I got my coffee and my Bible, and I'm all comfortable, and I got a heater at my feet, and I'm kind of like on a mountaintop, like we talked about last Sunday. I like those times, and so do you, and there's nothing wrong with them, but oftentimes I don't grow in those times as much sometimes. I think it's both, you know. The Lord allows us those sweet times, and they're so necessary for us, but there are other times where he allows us to go through the thick of it, And I find that my life is sort of like this. Peaks and valleys. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, get used to this kind of thing of peaks and valleys. And if you're a pastor, it's even more like this. You know, but every Christian goes through this kind of roller coaster in life. So let's look back at verse 1 and let's get into this. We'll see how far we get. Notice it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, in the Old Testament, names of towns would be named after famous men of that town. We know in Genesis 4, verse 17, we know that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he also had a town named after him. We know that Hebron was previously named Kirjath Arba, and Arba was a great man of great stature who was from the line of the Anakim, a Nephilim, part of the Nephilim clan. And that's in Joshua 1:15. And so Arba was the town originally, and then it got renamed to Hebron later. And the land of Uz was apparently named after Uz, who was the son of Shem after the flood. Remember, I said before, when Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when they came off of the ark, and there was nobody on the planet. Everybody was dead. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah and his wife, the eight of them came off the ark with the animals. Notice, and I'll just read this to you, in Genesis chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations, if you want to find out where everything kind of came from, it gives us a really great chapter, and all the people groups, this is where they all came out and dispersed from, okay? So it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them, notice, after the flood. So this man Job is somewhere in this period after the flood. And it says concerning the sons of Shem, it says in verse 21, and the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The son of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Now, when we look at a map of where these people belonged, or they came from, right down over here is the land of Uz. You'll notice that on the western side, or the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, we know this is where Israel is, but if you were to go south and east down here to Edom, in this area here, down here is where Moses was in the land of Midian. It is also where Edom is today, and it was also, this whole area was called Uz, and it was named after this man who was a son, or the grandson of Shem. And in Lamentations chapter 4 verse 21, it says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. And so we know that that area is where that area is. So this is where it all took place. And it was also a walled city gate. We know that in the book of Job 2 in chapter 29 verse 7, it says that Job went out by the gate by the city. And so we know that that was a gated city. It was a city with walls and a gate. And so we learn some things about this place where Job lived. And it says that there was a man who in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And interesting, his name means hated or persecuted. Have you ever been hated? Have you been persecuted? Is Job going to go through this? It's kind of interesting how his name means what it means, and yet he was going to go through that. I think that's kind of ironic, actually. But his name was fitting because Satan hated him, and he certainly would be persecuted, falsely accused by these so-called friends of his. But also notice Job's relationship with God, that he was upright, and he feared God, meaning he had a reverence and an awe for God, and he hated evil. Let me ask you a question. Do you hate evil enough? You know, most of us play footloose and fancy with evil. Even as believers, we tend to think, well, I'm a Christian and I can't get ensnared by that. You know, I'm too good for that now. But I'm just going to, you know, play around with this a little bit, you know, and get close to the edge. I would encourage you not to get close to the edge, because when you do, Many of us have learned that you play around the edge long enough and you're going to fall. Playing around the edge is sort of like water on sandstone, just a little drip at a time. You think you can control it. You think you can handle it. You think you control it. Oh, I got this covered. I can do this. I've done this before. I got this far before and I was fine. I'm just going to go, you know, I'm just going to see if I can go a little bit further now. And then you get out there on the edge a little bit and you're woo, you know, and you think you can do it. Hey, listen, you're playing with, you're Russian roulette. You're playing with things. But Job hated evil. Do you hate evil? The older I get in the Lord, the more I hate evil. I hate it in myself first. And I hate it. It does nothing good for anybody. It harms. All it does is destroy. And I am so tired of destruction. There's enough destruction around my life. I want to see the Lord do great things. And even if you walk a straight line, you're still going to go through it from time to time, and it's not your fault. And those are the times that hurt the most, when you're persecuted or hated, when you've done nothing wrong to deserve it. I know. And I know that you know too, in your own life. But notice that it doesn't say he was sinless. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being sinless and blameless are two different things. Being blameless is on this level here with man. But being sinless, you know, you'd have to be sinless with God, but you're not sinless. You can be blameless, but not sinless. Not in this flesh. There's only one who is without sin, and we know his name. Well, what is it? Jesus. It's Jesus. You got it. It's important to note that he was a good man, a righteous man, a man that, naturally speaking, didn't deserve what was about to take place. And evil men and women, they reap what they sow, don't they? And they deserve punishment. But it seems to go against our logic and nature for a righteous man to suffer. And yes, that is exactly what happened to the only sinless man that ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So even if you're walking a straight line, even if you are doing the right things, your very presence, the very Spirit of God in you in a world of darkness is going to create some fireworks. Have you ever seen what happens when there is a warm front and it's cold outside, or vice versa? What do you see down in Florida? Lightning. When there's a cold front and it meets hot air, it creates lightning. Sometimes just lightning that you can't, doesn't even make a sound over the Gulf of Mexico. It is not usually an evil man that Satan seeks out to with great effort, because he already has the evil man in his clutches. Yes, he goes after him, but what he really, because this man who isn't a believer, he's dead while he stands on his feet. And Satan will mess with him too, but a righteous man is the one that the enemy really has his sights on. And we're going to see this. We've already read it in verses 9 and 10 that Satan had an eye on Job, but at that time he knew he couldn't touch him. He says, "I would touch him, but you've got a hedge around him. I can't touch him. I know who he is very well. I've salivated at destroying this man. But I can't touch him." And God's like, "That's true, you can't." "You can't touch him. You can't touch him." And the heart of Satan is such that he desires to spoil, to destroy everything that is good. There's a proverb that's really haunting. It's in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. It says this, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Evil seems to be drawn to the challenge of taking down a righteous person, a righteous man. Unfortunately, within the church, how many pastors have been disqualified because of an adulterous affair in America? I would encourage you to pray for myself and the other pastors in the church, the pastors in America, the pastors all over the world who are Christian men, that we would live lives above reproach and that the Lord would protect us. And then whenever the protection is lowered, that we would flee like Joseph. And the same thing goes for ladies too. Satan, he loves to destroy that which is holy. And because you are holy as Christians, he will come after you. He's already come after you, and you know this, and he will not stop. Your life will be a series of events where he will never stop. He will never stop. And you always have to have your guard up, and you have to be prayerful and to walk in wisdom. Notice in verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to Job. Numbers, again, are significant in the Bible. We know 7 is the number of perfection. And even having 7 children is often a sign of God's blessing. We know in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, Hannah, who was barren, she said this. She said, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. And so even this idea of having 7 children was sort of like a high watermark, if you will, of God's blessing in that culture. We also know that 3, the number of daughters that he had, is a number of unity as well. So everything in Job's life was really prim. It was looking really great. Even the numerology of his sons and his daughters spoke something. And he was a holy man. He was a righteous man, and he shunned evil. Notice verse 3, and all of his possessions were set. Now, I want you to circle verse 3. You know, just put a circle around verse 3, because we're going to be coming back to this once we get to the end of the book of Job. This verse right here is critical. It says, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The people of the East here are identified with Kedar in northern Arabia. And in this book of Job, it records a number of things about Job's character. It tells us in different verses that he was a highly respected man, that he was a fair and an honest judge. He was a wise counselor, an honest employer, hospitable and generous, a farmer of crops. He's the kind of guy you'd want to set over your over your Fortune 500 company. An honest man who walked rightly. And that's what the Lord wants for each of us, to walk rightly, to walk in purity and holiness. Because in the Middle East, or even in the Near East, as really what Israel is, it's really called the Near East, a man's wealth was not so much estimated by his bank account, by the amount of gold and silver that he had, but in livestock. And the early patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all considered wealthy men of their day. In Genesis 13, concerning Abraham's wealth, it says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. In Genesis 24, verse 35, the servant who went to fetch Isaac a bride was speaking to Laban, and he said, the Lord has blessed my master Abraham greatly, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. Today, we would just be like, just show me the line on the checkbook. What does it look like? Well, he's a wealthy man because he's got like, 9 with, 12 zeros after it. He's pretty wealthy. But back then, it was cattle and family and the livestock. Yeah, gold and silver too, but there was a lot of this. It was an agrarian culture. Concerning Isaac's wealth, it says in Genesis 26, that Isaac sowed in that land, received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great, went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. This is how wealth was estimated in those days. But notice, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. And we'll come back to that, this verse, when we get to chapter 42. But notice in verse 4, and his sons, they would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. You know, some have suggested that this idea of his appointed day may have been their birthdays. As they each had a birthday, they would invite the other brothers and sisters to their house, and they would have a feast. And it doesn't mean here that they were getting festive and drinking and getting drunk and sloppy and all of that. That's nowhere to be found in here. That's not the idea behind their festiveness. But can you see in this just the closeness? I mean, think about how many families do that today. You know, a large family with brothers and sisters, and you know, they're spread out all over the country now, right? And a brother or sister has a birthday. I mean, how often is it that the whole family flies in, you know? Maybe it happens from time to time, but, you know, they had a closeness. And you can tell the fabric, the one who held it all together was Christ, holding this family together and this witness of Job and his, the way he carried himself, the way he loved them, the way he served them, the way he interceded for them, and they loved each other. And isn't it great to see brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters of their own family, to get together and not be hating each other? It's kind of rare today. It's not impossible. Are you fostering that kind of environment where you can have that in your home and to do everything to keep peace? And pray for that. Seriously, we have to pray for that for our families when we get together on Thanksgiving and on Christmas. But again, there's nothing here to indicate that they were just a bunch of drunkards and partygoers. So verse 5, so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify. And this word sanctify means to consecrate or pronounce as clean, either ceremonially or morally. He would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and notice and offer burnt offerings. Are you serious? Burnt offerings? This happened way before the Mosaic Law ever took place. Do you realize that? Moses and the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai didn't happen until much later in time than when this occurred. But certainly by knowledge from these patriarchs, you know, we see in Genesis 8, verse 20, when Noah came off of the boat, that he offered burnt offerings after the flood when they came out of the ark. Where did he know how to do that? Well, I think God showed them in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God created coats for them to cover them, their nakedness, instead of the fig leaves? A death had to occur. An atonement had to be made. Blood was shed to cover their sin. And God took that skin of that animal that he had sacrificed, the innocent, in substitute of their death, and he clothed them with the skin of that animal. And throughout, from that moment onward, they understood this idea of sacrificial worship and a substitute in the place of one that really deserved the sin. And it was finally codified on Mount Sinai when Moses came along. God codified it in the tablets. But up until that point, they were very much aware of that. And they probably handed all of that down on some kind of tablets themselves. They kept these things. Even in Genesis 22, when Abraham attempted to offer Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah, he tried to offer him up as a burnt offering. But according to the number of his sons and daughters, he did it for all of them. He offered burnt offerings every morning. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did regularly. So what do we really see here about the heart of Job? And this is really important for us to land on, and we're going to stop here in just a few moments. But what Job was doing here is the heart of intercession. Just in case his sons and daughters, just in case they had sinned, he would wake up every morning and offer offerings for each one of his children, just in case they had sinned against God. And intercession is what intercession is. It literally means to come between, to entreat. We might say to stand in the gap. That's what intercession is. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah said, therefore, and this is the really the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, speaking about the suffering servant who we know is Jesus Christ being prophesied of 700 years prior to when Jesus became incarnate through the Virgin Mary. It says in Isaiah 53:12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Obviously, we know who that's talking about. It's talking about Jesus. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's speaking of Jesus in the Old Testament. 700 years. He made intercession. He was going to make intercession for the transgressors, you and I. In Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, also the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, what, does what? Makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, the Spirit of God makes intercession for you and I. Isn't that wonderful to consider? In Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. That's kind of a, how would you like the Lord to say that? Satan has asked for you. Oh? What did you tell him? Your toes, buddy. What did he say to Peter? Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What was Jesus doing there? He was interceding. Interceding. And notice at the end of verse 5, it says that thus did Job regularly. This speaks of Job's character. He was diligent. He was consistent. Are you diligent? Are you consistent? And as I say that to you, I also need to ask myself the same question. Am I diligent in my walk with the Lord? Am I consistent, or am I all over the map? Am I devoted, or is it, you know, kind of touchy here and there, you know? Am I deliberate? It's important in our Christian lives to not simply be reactionary. Do you know what I mean by that? Responding to things when they happen. But being deliberate is thinking clearly. It's thinking ahead as often as we can, prayerfully, deliberately, and purposefully, because most of us are reactionary. We wake up and something happens and then we respond. We're reacting to whatever it is that happens to us. Or are you like, no, today this is what I'm going to do, Lord willing. I'm going to get up, I'm going to have my devotions with the Lord, and nothing's going to stop me from doing that. Unless, you know, there's a fire in the building and I got to run out. But I'm going to do this, and I plan on doing this, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to intercede for this person and this person. Because I saw them on Sunday, I know what they're going through. I'm just going to spend a few minutes and pray. I'm going to intercede for them. That's being purposeful, deliberate. It's you got a plan, even if it's a small plan. You don't have to have a grand plan for the day. What about just a couple of things? See, that was Job. And I would challenge you to be that way as well, because oftentimes we're just reacting to things that happen to us rather than being deliberate and storming the gates. We're more like waiting for something to happen. And when it does, we're not really sure what to do. But oftentimes, this is something that is very challenging to most of us because of our busy and hectic lives. But Job interceded for his family regularly, and this is something that we also see Moses doing as well later on in history. Later on in history, Moses did the same thing. Do you remember what happened? In Exodus 32, it says in Exodus 32, verse 10, that God was going to consume the people in his wrath because they had built this golden calf after they had just come out of Egypt. Remember? And God says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to consume them all, and I'll make of you a great nation. Stand back. I'm going to, you know, it's going to be a big ash heap here. And what did Moses say? Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, Lord. And they have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, then blot me out of your book, which you have written. Do you see what he's doing? He's putting himself in the way of God's judgment. And I almost wonder if God said that just to see. He knew Moses' heart, didn't he? And I bet when Moses said that, that warmed the heart of God. He's like, that's exactly the kind of heart I'm looking for, Moses. You're willing to stand in the gap for somebody that I'm going to consume because they deserve it. But you're going to stand in the gap and say, Lord, they deserve that, but Lord, then blot me out of the book, out of the book of life too. But don't hurt these people. And do you think that warmed the heart of God? He knew what was in Moses all along. But he's waiting for him to respond, and he did, and he passed the test. Moses recalled this incident later on in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. Before they would cross over into the promised land, Moses is reflecting upon that moment, and he says this. He says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him, and so I prayed for Aaron also at this time. And this, brothers and sisters, is what intercession is. It is standing in between. It's standing in the gap for someone. Mediation. It is intervening on behalf of someone else. And there is nothing more godly than being an intermediary for someone else, to intercede for somebody else. You don't even have to ask God if it's a good idea. Because when you do that, you're doing one of the most Christ-like things when you intercede for someone that you care about. When I pray in the morning, I'm interceding. My wife and I, when we pray together, we're interceding for all of you. We're interceding for our daughter. We're interceding for one another. Lord, help. You know, there's so much going against us. We need your help. We need understanding. We need your help, Lord. So please help. You know what's going on. You know that we can't do anything about it. Would you come to our aid, Lord? Would you help us? Would you help that other person? Lord, so-and-so is struggling with this and with that. And Lord, would you comfort them? Would you give them wisdom? Would you help them, Lord? Come to their aid quickly, if it be your will. And see, that is intercession. And that is what Job did regularly, it says. And so we're going to stop there because this next section is going to be a mind blower. And I'll leave you with that to hook you to come next week. And leave you on the cliff there hanging, you know, and then you'll have to come back and hear it. But read ahead, certainly, because it's going to be interesting. And so why don't we stand together and let's pray and be encouraged, you know. As we get started in Job, I think we're going to be able to go through some of these chapters pretty quickly, but we're going to see something next week that is just amazing to us, and it's a mystery, I'll be honest with you. This, why does God allow these things, and this conversation that happens in heaven? And we learn a lot about who God is. We learn a lot about his character. We learn a lot about who Satan is, and you will see it in your own life. I guarantee it. You've already seen it, and you'll continue to see it to some level or another, and to know that God knows something about you and me that our adversary does not know. God allows a boundary. Aren't you glad? He says, you can go that far, but no further. You know why? Because God knows that if he went further, he knows how where we are at. You know, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he won't quench. He knows if you're about ready to go over the edge. He's like, no, you can only go this far, because I know my servant, I know my son and my daughter, and that would send them right over the edge, and I will not allow it. But I know that I can let you go here, and it's going to make them stronger. That I will allow, but you cannot go past that line in the sand. And Satan cannot. He can't. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, and thank you for, Lord, just this understanding of intercession. Lord, help us to be intercessors. And Lord, help us to have this character like Job did. A man who was righteous, a man who hated sin. He hated sin in his own life, and he hated it in other people's lives. And yet he was a gentle man, and he prayed for others. Lord, help us to be those people interceding for one another. And Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, please protect my brothers and my sisters, myself and my family included. Lord, all of our families represented here, and even those who aren't here. Lord, everyone who goes to Calvary Chapel, Lord, everyone who goes to any church in this area, Father, and all throughout this county and this state, this country. Lord, would you cover all those families and, Lord, bring peace to their homes and joy in their gatherings and a lightness in their heart. And Lord, when those times of trial come, help us to be ready and to trust you in the outcome. We love you, Lord, regardless of what you do, what you allow. We love you and we trust you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.